Okay, I'm going to do something a little different today because it is Easter. And since I like to recapitulate the past, I was looking through my lecture notes on resurrection for the Friday Night Academy class I did years ago on apologetics. And one thing kept coming up that, I've used it a bunch of times because it really is the best thing I've seen. And that's Ken Sample's short little take on a dozen evidences for the resurrection. And Ken used to do that here on Easter Sunday, and I think it's been a while since he'd done that, so it's probably worth doing again. This comes off a blog post he'd written where he summarizes arguments back in 2018. But I've seen him do this for years, and I think this is one of the best concise things I've seen. I've got four or five different theologians giving lists like this, but I think Ken's is probably the best. So that's all I'm going to do today. So Jack's for the label, Ken Samples, Evidences for the Resurrection. B.B. Warfield, as you know, I did my doctoral work on Warfield. Warfield has a comment that I think really is important to keep in mind whenever you talk about the resurrection, Easter. The resurrection is not only a fact, it's also a doctrine. So what separates Christianity from other religions is the fact that our faith is in an object. Our object is the person work of Christ. And so for us, the resurrection of the body is not only something that we believe as a Christian doctrine, because when Christ returns, we'll all be raised from the dead bodily, but it's a fact because it happened. And if it didn't, Christianity cannot be true. So Americans are, utilitarian pragmatists. So if something works, we're drawn to it. And many folks have presented Christianity as something that works, but it only works if you don't consider sin, because when you realize that Christianity is a religion of redemption, the only thing it does efficiently and by design is to forgive us of our sins, something we may not feel in the moment, but which is certainly true. So the resurrection then occupies that odd space of being something that happened, but something we also believe. So Ken does a good job, I think, of working through that. And what I'm going to do is just go through the 12 reasons he gives, and we'll come back and kind of circle around and go through them in more detail. So what would be the first evidence for the truth of the resurrection? What's the first thing you'd think of? Well, the empty tomb, of course. In all the Gospels, Jesus is reported to have been bodily raised from the dead. Critical scholars from every stripe have tried to somehow get around a bodily resurrection, that Jesus was raised spiritually. The disciples had what theologians call the Easter experience. They saw something had happened and they changed their minds about Jesus, so it was their experience. It's got nothing to do with the experience of the disciples. It has to do with the dead guy come back to life. So the Christian faith stands or falls based on the resurrection. If Jesus was raised from the dead, it's true, even if you don't believe it. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, it's not true, even if everybody believed it. So the first thing is the empty tomb. It is the sine qua non, really, of our argument. Closely connected is our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. So not only do we have the empty tomb, we have Jesus appearing to the disciples, gathered again in the upper room. He appears to them, shows them his wounds. We'll talk more about Thomas here in a minute. But the women are the first to the tomb. They were keeping vigil. And they get to the tomb on Easter Sunday, and the stone is rolled away. If you've ever seen the photos of the ancient tracks in Palestine, where you had good soft sandstone, you could make a flat wheel-like thing and a trench and roll the stone in front of a tomb. Family tombs often did that. You'd walk in and there'd be a hollowed-out space, oh, 10, 15, 20 feet deep to the earth, and there'd be various shelves, either carved or built, where Uncle Harry goes here, Aunt Martha goes there, great-grandpa goes here. So-and-so goes here, so-and-so goes there. So the tombs were very elaborate and oftentimes the back generations. So Jesus appeared to the women, stone rolled away. He appears, and of course, when they come back and report to the men what they'd seen, what was the response? It's just the women again. Can't trust the women. They see all kinds of stuff. So I think one of the most interesting things in the gospel accounts of the resurrection is we have this interesting take in John's gospel where John and Peter both see it, and John runs back ahead of Peter, which is a pretty good indication that this is a factual thing, because Peter's an old guy and John's a young guy, and John physically beats him back to tell the others what they had seen. So the post-resurrection appearances are important. Paul speaks of over 250 people, 251, 500, the majority of whom are still alive, seeing Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Anthony Flew, the famous analytic philosopher, challenged that he didn't believe it. And basically his argument comes down to the fact that 500 people had a mass hallucination. They expected to see something, so they did. Did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. So that sort of a thing. And of course, that just isn't going to explain the fact that people saw him physically. And the early church apparently knew who these people were. Richard Bauckham's book on early eyewitnesses is pretty clear that the early church kind of knew who these folks were. And you could essentially, Paul almost says it in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe me, go ask them. And there are eyewitnesses around. So I'm not making this up. The third point Ken makes is the short time frame between the actual events and the eyewitness claims. We don't have, C.S. Lewis does a great job pointing out how long it takes myth to develop. It takes generations for the earliest myths to begin, and then they get elaborated on. There's no time here. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, which is probably mid-50s, maybe a little earlier. It's the first time the resurrection is mentioned in any Christian writing. So figure Thessalonians, the first letter is, 20 years after the resurrection, it's the first time it's mentioned. The oldest letter in the New Testament, probably James, mid-40s. James doesn't mention it. It's assumed, but he never mentions it. Paul in Galatians, it's assumed, but he never speaks of the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians, he does. So it's the first time it's mentioned. It's within 20 years, likely, of the empty tomb, which means there were people alive who could have falsified the whole thing. Oh, I was there. Come on, that didn't happen. There's none of that. So what you get is the critics arguing that, he was a magician. Of course, there's all kinds of foolishness going on with that. Get the kind of legendary stuff starting to form on the critic side, but not on the Christian side. So the short time frame is really significant. We'll talk more about that if we have time at the end. Fourth reason Ken lists is the extraordinary transformation of the apostles. I put less stake in this than Ken does, but I think it's significant that these guys were fishermen. Nobody is a skilled first century philosopher, rhetorician. These guys are fishermen. You would pass them on the freeway, and they've got the work truck with the crushed beer cans in the back. These guys aren't exactly sophisticated thinkers. They're everyday guys. Peter, he's a pretty workmanlike character. And all of a sudden, these guys who go from being independent contractors to followers of Jesus, they go from seeing him as a miracle worker now to understanding him as somebody other than that, somebody who's doing the work of the prophecies of Israel's Messiah. And then when Christ is crucified, even though he's told them three times, it is necessary, strong Greek term, day, it's necessary that I go to Jerusalem to be killed, and after 3 days I'll rise from it. Even though he said that three times, when Jesus is crucified, Peter, this rough and tumble fisherman, is confronted by a little girl. And in the face of a little girl, he denies that he was with them. So we go from kind of follower to who is this guy to, he's the Messiah. Well, oops, he's dead. All of a sudden, Peter in Acts 2 is preaching in the temple environs that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, that he is the promised king raised. He now sits at the right hand of God. How does that transformation take place? And we have that with all the disciples, since 11 of them were probably martyred. John being the only of the 12 who lived into old age. And, there's a big dispute about, is the grave up on that mountain outside Ephesus the Apostle John or the Elder John, that sort of thing. But we do know that John lived, probably wrote the Apocalypse. Some say as late as the 90s. I think it's a little bit earlier than that. Same with his Gospel. So he's the only one of the 12 that is died of old age. The others were martyred. And there's a pretty good body of Christian tradition. Tradition isn't the same as legend. Tradition are things that are passed down. Legends are made up. So traditions get distorted over time. You've all played the telephone game where you tell one person one thing and pass it on. It gets distorted. Well, some of that happens. But the reason traditions get started is because there is some truth to the original story. And so there's pretty good evidence that all 11 of the other disciples were martyred. So one of the things I think is of interest in church history, and it's one of those kind of cloudy areas I wish we knew more about, but when the first Christian missionaries got to India, in the area north of Bombay, I still can't call it Mumbai, but they got north of the area there, and there was a Christian church already there that traced its origin back to Thomas. So there are things like that where you get, you know, it's a legend that he got there, but there's enough smoke that there might be some fire underneath, that kind of thing. Fourth Ken list is one that I think is kind of talking my language here, Thomas. All right, I know you guys. I don't believe a thing you say unless and until Jesus appears to me and shows me his wounds. I don't trust you. I've been with you. I've seen you wimp out. I've seen you do all kinds of crazy things. Until Jesus appears, and he does. So Thomas is kind of the patron saint for those of us who tend to be wired pretty skeptically. The Lord graciously appears to him and shows him his wounds. And what's Thomas' reaction? He falls at Jesus' feet and confesses, "My Lord and my God." So just a great moment. And, you know, I think Thomas is kind of the patron saint of those of us who, you know, I had got to that point in my Christian life as a kid raised in the church, raised in a Christian bookstore. I got to the point where I'm either going to be in or out. And what it's going to be is if Christ is raised from the dead, I'm all in. If he's out, if he didn't, then I'm out. And so I relate to Thomas's conversion a lot. Fifth Ken list of the disciples, Ken list, James, the family skeptic. So this is one of the most unique storylines in the New Testament. Mary had other children after Jesus. Rome says no. And even Calvin and Turretin argued for the perpetual virginity of Mary. So, I mean, it's a pretty common thing. But I think the language is pretty clear. These are not cousins. These are biological children that Joseph and Mary had after Christ was born. James, who grew up in the household as Jesus' half-brother, did not believe. And a matter of fact, in early Mark's gospel, our brother's crazy. He's insane. So the disciples, in the face of Jesus' family who are outside saying, "Don't arrest him, don't hurt my son," you know, that kind of thing, cut through the roof and lower a sick man down, and Jesus forgives him. And that starts the process of the New Testament where you go back to John 2:22, they believed, but they really believed after the resurrection that there's evidence that the brothers, including James, then became believers post-resurrection. The fifth reason Ken lists is the greatest religious conversion ever. And I would say amen to that. And he's referring, of course, to the Apostle Paul, who was, in according to Acts 8 and early in Acts 9, is a zealot. Mick and I went to high school, or church at Cypress Evangelical Free Church with a high school kid that was going into Biola, who's now one of the leading New Testament scholars. You may have run across him, Stan Porter. And Porter's at McMaster, I think, in Canada. Written 40 books probably, just a first-rate New Testament guy. He has a fascinating little book. I refuse to buy it because it's $65 for a 100-page book from one of the university presses, where he really believes and makes a good case that Jesus and Paul crossed paths. And that would have been the case because Paul was about 10 years younger than Jesus. He would have been a rabbi coming from Taurus South, and then ended up in Jerusalem about the same time Christ would have been there toward the end of his messianic mission. So Jesus was in town the same time Paul was there. Now, if you're Paul and you're a zealot for Judaism, way beyond the other rabbi trainees, You can't tell me that Paul was not going to go see Jesus preach if there was a chance to do so. It fits with his personality, it fits with what we know. And there are a couple of places in Paul's writings where, especially in the Damascus or where Jesus appears, the way Paul addresses him sort of, Porter argues, sort of presupposes that Paul had knowledge of who this person was, and that's how he identified who was speaking to him. So that may be the case. We're not really sure about that. But Paul's conversion from the up-and-coming star student Gamaliel, who was a leading rabbi at the time, to Christianity, from being a zealot who was hunting down Christians in Jerusalem, having them arrested, who'd gotten word that there was some sort of a Christian movement called the Way beginning in Damascus. He's on his way there to help the authorities, help the Jewish authorities in Damascus report these Christians to the civil authorities. He's on his way there to do that, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and blinds him, and asks Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his conversion becomes remarkable. I just finished up 2 Corinthians, as many of you know, and Paul gives that catalog there in chapter 11, when he's giving the full speech of all the stuff he endured. Three shipwrecks, that's before the shipwreck in Malta. So there's four shipwrecks. He was nearly stoned to death. Now imagine being hit with rocks. That's gotta really hurt. Put in stocks, beaten, mocked, belittled. He has Roman citizenship, which is denied him in several places in the book of Acts, where he makes appeal to the authorities, and it's like, yeah, you're a Roman citizen, but, well, Thessalonica. And Philippi. I mean, we've just taken a look at that. Why was he arrested in Philippi? He's a Roman citizen. He's put in jail. On what grounds? Not legal grounds, but prejudicial grounds. So here's a guy who's been through all of that. He preaches a gospel that's scandalous. We know from the first century extra-biblical literature that crucifixion was a Roman thing. It was considered barbaric by Jews. The Greeks didn't like it, and they preferred other ways of quicker and faster execution. Crucifixion is torturous. The person who's crucified eventually dies of either blood loss or physical starvation, most commonly from asphyxia, because people can't hold themselves up to keep their windpipe open, the chest collapses, and they suffocate. And if you're a Roman crucifixion team and it's quitting time, the whistle blows at 6 o'clock, what do? You take a cross beam and break the person's legs, they can't hold themselves up. I mean, it's crucifixion's a pretty brutal way to die. Paul risked that, faced that, all the time. So why would a guy who, like Paul, was an up-and-coming star, widely recognized, why would he go through all of this had Christ not appeared to him? He's crazy if Christ hadn't appeared to him. So Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he's writing from a jail cell in Rome. His desires, as he mentioned in the book of Romans, was to go to Spain. And he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem first with the offering from Corinth. When I come back, I'm going to stop in Rome," which is why he writes the letter of Romans, to kind of introduce himself to the church. "And then I'm going to go on to Spain." We don't know if Paul went to Spain, but we do know wherever he went after he came back to Rome and appeared before Nero and was released, he came back to Rome and was put to death, probably by beheading on the Ostian Way, Malpo 66, under the Neronian persecution. So why would he endure that, having gone from a hater to the most devoted follower of Paul, had there not been an appearance to him by the risen Christ? It just makes no sense apart from that. Sixth point Ken mentions is one that I think is significant, doesn't get enough credit as a weighty argument, but I think it really is. That's the emergence of the Christian church. This thing spreads like wildfire. So social historians like to say Christianity is a religion for the poor and the oppressed because it promises heaven. Nietzsche picked up on that and makes the whole thing Christianity is a religion of weakness because you're not going to do anything about it now, but you're going to believe that bad guys are going to get it in the afterlife, that sort of thing. But the church flourishes everywhere throughout the ancient Near East. Why? Because of the appeal to the resurrection. Paul's on Mars Hill with all the pagans. He walks to Athens. He sees the statues to an unknown God. His appeal is, but God raised him. God gave proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul appears to magistrates and makes that very case, that this guy was raised bodily from the dead. So the Christian faith spreads because, contrary to Greco-Roman religion, which was essentially subjective, duty-bound, go put, you know, a pile of coins on grandpa's grave or do this, that, the other thing. Maybe you'll get across the river Styx. Maybe, you know, that's going to work out favorably for you in the afterlife. Or just materialism, you die, and that's the end of it. Christianity is offering a eternal life based upon something that happened. So it's a religion that, contrary to Greco-Roman thought, taught the body was not just a prison house of the soul. The body was, by virtue of creation, a divine image, an imager of God in the physical sense. There was eternal life afterwards, and you got there based upon what Jesus did for you and in your place. And that spread like wildfire. Now, Ken doesn't mention it, but, and I don't think that's a criticism, but why did the gospel spread so quickly? Because the Holy Spirit works in power through the preached gospel. That's why the church grew so quickly. That's where the gospel spread. The Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel with power. And the Spirit brings people to faith in Christ. Something we've been talking about when we're looking at calling. Seven, with all due respect to our landlords, the emergence of Sunday as a day of worship, the Christian Sabbath, is huge. Why would religious people, again, remember, there are a couple of categories here. They're secular Jews who just kind of like trading with the dumb Romans who, you know, will make very poor business deals. There are religious Jews who want to keep their kids in the faith and who kind of keep an Orthodox household. There are Jewish zealots who want to see the kingdom restored the way it was in David and Solomon. And what kept that group together was dietary laws, circumcision, and Sabbath observance. The Jews went to, if you didn't live in Jerusalem and there was no temple, you went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is on Saturday. And all of a sudden, Christians now worship on the first day of the week. Why would people change the day upon which they worship unless there was something dramatic and remarkable that had happened that changed the climate? That is the resurrection on the first day of the week. So the change in dates is a significant factor. Eighth, he lists references to Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul's letters. We've kind of touched on that. It's a little bit redundant. But I think it is significant that less than 20 years or around 20 years after the actual event, Paul mentions the resurrection as common knowledge. He doesn't have to explain to the Thessalonians. He just speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, which means it was common. So how did that message spread so fast in 20 years? Well, first of all, Jews conducted commerce all over the Mediterranean world. Look at the Roman highway system. I mean, those roads still pretty much exist, especially the major transportation routes. And there's an apocryphal story, and I don't remember the date, so I'll get it wrong. But the Romans could get a letter from the Roman garrison in Babylon to Rome in less time than it took for James Madison to get a letter to George Washington from Northern Virginia to Philadelphia. The Roman roads were that. And they had a basically a system we compared to the Pony Express. So one of the reasons why there's so many acknowledgments of the resurrection, it was common knowledge. You may not have believed it. Yeah, those Christians, they believe in that their follower, their leader rather, Jesus was raised from the dead, a bunch of dunderheads. That doesn't happen. And again, the big break here from Greek and Roman religion is, to a Greek and a Roman, death is a good thing. Not that you're not sad, not that you wish the person didn't live longer, but why is it a good thing? Because you're rid of your body. You're rid of spatial limitation. You're not like Casper, the friendly ghost. You know, you're kind of go wherever you want, do whatever you want. We have the habit of watching Seinfeld reruns at late at night when we're tired, ready to go to bed. And one of the latest ones was when Aunt Monia died, the woman with the pony. You all know the story. She dies, and so Jerry misses her funeral because he's playing softball, and that gets in a whole discussion about where is Manya, Is she off in this corner of the universe? Is she going to show up at her funeral and know who's there and who? That's Greco-Roman, right out of the pagan ages. So we don't have that becoming an obstacle to Christian preaching because Christ is raised from the dead. It's common knowledge. It's spread everywhere. 9, New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection do not resemble later apocryphal stories. One of the things that was kind of a trend and kind of fashionable for a while, especially with critical scholars, liberal, mainline Protestant denominations, was extra books that didn't get in the Bible. The whole Dan Brown kind of nonsense. Why didn't those apocryphal Gnostic letters get in the New Testament? Because they're weird. The gospel, the Acts of Thomas, rather, has Jesus as a little boy making birds from clay, killing them by word, and then raising them from the dead. Yeah, that sounds like something the apostles would have taught us. So it's this crazy Gnostic nonsense that everyone rejects. So all the stories of a spiritual, non-literal bodily resurrection just have the ring of falsehood about them. And why, if you're in some little Gnostic sect, would you have to attribute your letter to Thomas? Nobody's going to read it if it's from Fred the Guru. It has to come out of the apostolic circle for it to have any credibility. So, great argument. The apocryphal accounts don't resemble the biblical story of a dead guy come back to life. The Christian doctrine of resurrection is a bodily resurrection, which tells every Greco-Roman pagan the body is good. It is because we're sinful, we use our good body to do sinful things. That's the Christian understanding of human physicality. 10 is one I would move up higher in the list, but I think this is really significant, and it relates to the change in days. Why do Christians not venerate holy sites in Jerusalem until Constantine's mom claims to know where they are, almost 4 centuries later? Why aren't Christians worried about Christ's tomb? They're worried he did this, worried he did that. Well, first of all, there are no Holy Land tours yet, so there's no money to be made from going to the holy sites. But why do Christians not venerate places? Because he's not there. Why go to a tomb when he's not buried there? He's gone. There's no sense of holy places because Christians felt Christ's presence in their midst whenever they assembled for worship. He's with us on the Lord's Day. That's where he is. I don't have to go get on a cruise ship and go to the Holy Land to do this. We're going to go in the sanctuary and he's going to be present. There's just that, there's no impetus in the Christian life to go to holy places or holy sites. So one of the things that Protestants just freak out about, and rightfully so, is Catholic holy sites, Medjugorje and all these other places. Ken Jones nailed it on the White Horse Inn once when Mike brought in this picture of Jesus' appearance in a tree, in a knot in a tree. And Ken said, "Well, that looks like Osama bin Laden." First of all, we have no images of what our Lord looked like. The Bible is fascinating. The Bible does not give physical descriptions of any of the main players. None. Jews didn't even keep track of their birthday. Romans were really specific about that kind of stuff. Jews didn't really matter. I was born, yeah, I think back then, kind of when the cows were doing this or this was happening. For me, it would have been the Yankees did that this year and this rock song was released. Okay, I know what year I was born. But no record of the date. So you get the sense that Christ is with us on the Lord's Day through his word and through his sacrament. So there's no need to venerate places. Now, I've been to all of the Holy Land sites. I think it's well worth going and seeing. And I think when things calm down in the Middle East, it's probably, if you can, go. But treat it as the sense of when you take the diesel bus ride from Jericho up out of the Dead Sea Valley into the back of Jerusalem, you get a sense of what it would have been like to walk up that hill and why people washed feet. That was a steep incline. I mean, that bus is dropping to low gear, you know, all the time, making diesel smoke everywhere. That kind of makes when you a sense of the Gospels when you start to read about who went from where to where. Ah, the Kidron Valley, where Zechariah is buried and all those kinds of things, right down below the Temple Mount. When you read about Caiaphas's house and the locale makes a lot of sense. Caesarea is a gorgeous port city. Yeah, you go see it. It's really worth doing. But they're not It's not the Holy Land. There isn't a Holy Land once we have the diaspora in AD 70. There is the land of Palestine, and it has a Jewish state and Palestinian state, Jordan, according to UN 181. So there's no places to go where things are holy. 11, a crucified Messiah would have been viewed by all Jewish Christians as cursed by God. Not only Jewish Christians, but the Greco-Roman world regard a crucifixion as scandalous. We have a number of Greco-Roman writers talking about, you don't talk about the cross because that's what happens to the worst of the worst. You all seen Spartacus? Why did the Romans like to crucify people, their enemies, especially along major highways? Yeah, they're saying, don't mess with us. If you're an insurrectionist, that's going to happen to you. So crucifixion was meant to be public. In the case of Pilate, that's a fascinating story in its own right. What was Pilate thinking? He's like, he knows he's going to get, first of all, he's sent to the backwater of the Roman Empire, Caesarea Judea. He right away learns that I'm going to build my headquarters in Caesarea because it's nice, not in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, you have what's called the Anatolia Fortress, a four-sided fortress right down at the bottom of the Temple Mount. And you have probably a legion and half a legion of the kind of pot-bellied old guys, you know, that I remember Helenzi talking about the tomb is guarded by the Roman equivalent of Delta Force. No, it's the Roman equivalent of, Veterans Parade. These are the old guys that got stuck there because they weren't good soldiers. It was the last place you wanted to go. So Pilate is dealing with the Jews. All he cares about is keeping the peace. And so to keep the peace, he offers the Jews, do you want this bandit, Barsabbas, or do you want Christ? And of course, the cross starts chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate washes his hands, turns over to the Jews, who allow the Romans to put Christ to death to humiliate him. They could have stoned him. They could have beheaded him. They could have done all other kinds of horrible things. But they crucify him because it's such a shameful thing. So not only are we rejecting our Messiah, we're going to put him to death in such a way that he's shamed and mocked and belittled. And when Christ is outside the city hanging on the cross, what's the attitude of the crowd walking by? Yeah, they wag their tongues, which is a way of saying that they're mocking and making fun of him. So, and bless the women's heart, they're saying they're watching the whole thing. So the fact that a crucified Messiah would have been viewed by Jews and by the Romans is a horrible thing. It's pretty good evidence that Christ was raised from the dead, because what would overturn that kind of scandal? Victory. And a victory was Jesus back to life, raised from the dead. And then Ken's last point, number 12, is that all of these naturalistic explanations fail. So from Anthony Flew arguing that this is a collective brainwashing and some sort of intellectual deception, that just doesn't make, it's far harder to believe that could happen than it is to believe people actually thought Jesus was raised from the dead. The arguments raised against it all create a whole bunch of unintended consequences that make it far more difficult to accept than really people seeing a dead Jesus come back to life. Whether you believe that happened or not, the explanation that people thought Jesus came back to life makes far more sense than they were deceived by some other thing. And we know from the New Testament itself, the Jews were worried that the rumor would get around that the disciples stole the body. Well, these guys aren't in any shape to steal the body. What are they doing? They're hiding. They're terrified. And they have to be in a depressed, saddened, worried state because they're next. If they're discovered, they are next. They were to the point that Peter denies knowing Jesus to a little girl. That's how fearful these guys were. And when the women come back, oh, no. So it's not until Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opens up the Old Testament, and explains that he is the subject of the entirety of the Old Testament, that the disciples begin to believe. And then the women's testimony now makes perfect sense. So there's just no evidence that justifies contrary explanation other than I just don't believe in resurrection. The Jews had an argument that existed in the Talmud for centuries that Christ was a magician and that the miracles he performed were of the devil. Josephus has an interesting reference about there was a Messiah and a miracle worker. You know, he was a Roman historian who had been a rabbi and became a general in the Roman army and wrote extensively afterwards. There's a new book out that pretty much refutes the claim made by critics that, yeah, Josephus mentions Jesus, but the quote that we have from him about Jesus was monkeyed with Christians to elaborate to make it sound better than it really was. Well, this new book on Josephus makes the case that in Josephus' other correspondence, he's telling other people in Rome about the strange things that went on in Palestine. He doesn't mention Jesus by name, but alludes to the fact that, yeah, there was this trial and this guy had merited death because, you know, the story. So Josephus understood what went on and didn't accept the claim, but knew what the claim was. So I will leave you with one of my own evidences I think could include, I would add to my list, and that's Chuck Colson. You may remember Chuck Colson, Watergate. The Watergate conspirators were all either PhD'd, scholars, longtime government employees. Many of them were attorneys. So they hatched the idea to break into the Democrat headquarters at the Watergate and spy on the papers. They sent a bunch of the White House plumbers over to do the deed. And lo and behold, they get caught. So here are the most educated, legally wise, who know how Washington works group of people. How long did it take them to keep the secret? 2 days. They're singing like birds, all of them. So Colson's point is, do you mean to tell me that 12 fishermen, untrained, knowing what would happen to them, were able to keep this conspiracy hidden for until the point of their deaths? And even on the pain of death, they didn't admit that, yeah, we kind of made it up. It's like the Bigfoot guys. You've seen the film, the Bigfoot walking along, and somebody in their deathbed said, yeah, it was a guy in a suit. None of that with the disciples. None of that. They went to their graves believing that Jesus was bodily raised. And why would you be willing to die for it unless you saw our Lord raised from the dead in the upper room and then by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus sits down with them over a campfire on the beach and eats fish with them? So I think Colson's point is very well taken. The fact that these guys held out to the end, dying, believing this to be true, is a really good argument in favor of the Christian. There's no other possible explanation. So, all right. We can't go back because we don't have time, but we can take some questions. Yeah, Jeff. Nero didn't know the Jewish associations with any of that. And by that time, the persecution was underway. It looks like there were quite a few put to death, and beheadings a lot quicker, easier. Crucifixion takes a lot of work to... It's pretty brutal. There's so many stories about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Mick and I had the same experience you had. You go to the Garden Tomb, which is run and maintained by the British Bible Society. And this sweet little old lady comes out and she says, if you're looking for him, he's not here. He's risen. It's like, yeah. Then you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And do you remember the gypsy in the glass thing at Disneyland? Their statue of Mary right outside is that statue. It's like Disneyland must have copied the one in the Holy Sepulchre and put it in. But archaeologically, there's a stronger case for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre site because it's outside the walls, and that's where it was Augustine's mommy and the early Christians associated with it. So that's probably accurate. What's done to it is just, as you say, we couldn't get into all of it because the Coptic Egyptian, the Roman Catholic, and the Orthodox guy had a fight fist fight. Police had to come and break it up over the key. And some little Arab man caretaker, dear little man, came out and said, "We can't let you in because they're fighting again." So you can see this part and this part and this part. But the police said, "No, no, no," until they quit fighting. You know, this is supposed to be the holiest place in Christianity for you guys, and you're fighting over a key? Come on. It was awful. So, yeah.
Did you say that Calvin thought that Jesus had no siblings?
So Turretin.
Really?
Yep. Yep. Calvin's point was that womb was too holy to have had relations again, which was church tradition. Yeah. Turretin as well, which is always surprising. And of course, if you know a nod to Roman Catholic, you're going to get that thrown right back at you.
I was going to say, it's the perpetual virginity of Mary. Like, not just that Jesus didn't have siblings.
The perpetual virginity, yeah. Yeah. Turretin, yeah. It is perpetual virginity. Yeah.
Did Jesus have to die by crucifixion, or could he have died for our sins another way?
Deuteronomy, curses one who hangs on a tree. And nobody knew what that prophecy meant at all until Good Friday.
Thanks.
Yeah. Anything else? Beloved, he is risen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks for the great news that death has been defeated, the grave has been defeated, and Father, as we live our lives in that shadow of death, we know that when that day comes, we will enter your presence, and when the last day comes, we indeed will be raised bodily from the dead. And so, Father, this is our great hope. Burn it in our hearts and our lives so we live in light of the resurrection sure to come. We ask all of this in Christ's most risen, glorious name. Amen.